that is above every name, the name by which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God, we thank you, Father, for your Son, how precious it is to know that there's a Savior that loves us, a God that cares for us, a God that's compassionate, merciful, gracious, a God who forgives. And I pray, Lord, as we open up your word tonight, that you would reveal more of yourself to us. And as you do so, reveal more of ourselves to us as well, that we might seek you, that we might find you, that we might walk with you in a stronger way than we did than when we walked in tonight. Thank you, Father, for meeting with us. We praise your name. We exalt you, the King of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good evening, everyone. Happy New Year. Probably won't see you before then. I pray you had a blessed Christmas holiday, too. I know we did. A little different for us. Our son and daughter and their children down in Tennessee couldn't come up. As some of you know, our granddaughter, Isla, 3, soon to be 4, going through chemotherapy treatments for leukemia. So keep her in prayer. She just finished phase 3 of 6 yesterday. And they did send her home for a break so her body can recover because her chemo treatments are so severe. She has 6 straight days and then a little breather so her body can recover and her immune system, her blood platelets all need to come back. So they're home and they're going to celebrate their Christmas together as a family. Their little guy, Liam, who's 1.5 years, they haven't been able to see him because of the risk that his sister Isla might have, but he's feeling fine now and they're all happy and home, and just pray that they'd be kept safe. She wouldn't pick up a fever. She's very susceptible right now, so please, if you would, many of you have been praying for her and we're so grateful. We're so grateful for your prayers and for your love and support. Keep them on coming. We are continuing on in the book of 1 Kings tonight. Going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Not for too long. We're going to jump into 1 Timothy, and I think you'll see why, as we begin tonight's message entitled Mercy, Grace, and Forgiveness. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And we're going to see as Solomon takes the throne from David, David's transitioning the throne to Solomon, that he can look back on his life, as we can too, and we can see God's hand, can't we? His hand of mercy, his hand of grace, and his hand of forgiveness for us. So David, he's transitioning, he's preparing to hand off the throne to Solomon, who was God's anointed, the one that God chose. And we saw that Solomon was given great advice from his father David, great advice for an incoming king. But with that advice, God gave a warning against Joab, or David gave a warning against Joab, who was a betrayer of David. Joab, he turned from a man, and we talked about him last week, who seemed to support David, and he did support David in some ways, but what we found is that his heart wasn't in it. He didn't have a heart for David. He fought for David, he worked with David, he looked up to David. He was David's most courageous soldier and seemed to be the most faithful. But look what happened at the end of his life. He had the wrath of David. He spent all his life serving David, yet he truly never loved him and would be judged by David. He was rebellious. He was disobedient. He was murderous. And David had said that his judgment would fall upon Joab. And we're not going to see this tonight, but we're going to see it perhaps next week, where Joab was actually judged. He was killed. As we continue tonight, we're going to look at the final words of David to Solomon. Let's look at verses 7 through 9, 1 Kings chapter 2. And David said to Solomon, he said, "But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do with him, unto him. But his gray head, his hoar head, bring thou down to the grave with blood. Interesting, because David swore to Shimei, he said, I will never put you to death with the sword. But he never said that Solomon wouldn't. Then what happened? Well, let's look at verse 10. So David gives this instruction. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. No doubt, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David was buried with them in the city of David. And you know, when we look at David's life, we know the scriptures tell us that he was a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No, absolutely not. There is no one righteous, as we know. No, not one, the Bible says. And we know the only righteous one is Jesus Christ. But the picture of David's life is that he loved God. And his heart broke when he sinned against God. Psalm 51, verse 4 tells us this, against thee, David said, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And he continued in that same Psalm, chapter 51, verses 7 through 12. And he said, purge me with hyssop. You see, he recognized his sin. He acknowledged his sin. And he asked God, he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You see, he knew the forgiveness of God, didn't he? Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And then in verse 17, he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, godly sorrow, which is what David had, worketh repentance, the Bible says, unto salvation. But you know, when we compare godly sorrow to worldly sorrow authors no permanent change in a person. You've seen it. Maybe you've done it. You've seen evidence of that perhaps around those in your life that maybe claim to know Jesus, but some of the sorrow they have because of sin is a worldly sorrow. I got caught. But godly sorrow is much different, because godly sorrow works something precious in a person's life. Godly sorrow works repentance, which means I acknowledge my sin. I agree with God. I agree with you that I have sinned, and this is my sin. I confess it to you, and by your grace, I choose to turn from it. Well, David experienced godly sorrow, and it worked repentance in him. So we realize that David loved God, and as we go through this chapter, not so much tonight, but we're going to see where there's differences between David and Solomon. And yes, David loved God. He was a king, wasn't he? He was a great king. He was also a prophet, a psalmist, military genius, warrior, and you know what? Jesus came from David's lineage. He holds a very special place in our hearts, doesn't he? Out of David's lineage came Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, David described himself like this. And keep in mind, all these things that he was and who he was, he called himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. The man who was raised up, born in obscurity, which he was, the son of Jesse, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he doesn't describe himself as, hey, I'm the king. I'm a warrior. Didn't say I'm the Goliath killer. He said, I am the sweet psalmist of Israel. And this is what he has to say regarding his own life. You see, David learned that the Lord is his strength in weakness. And let's face it, we don't oftentimes realize that the Lord is our strength until we begin to acknowledge our weakness. And when we acknowledge our weakness, we recognize, God, I just can't do this. I need you. And that's a great place to be. Never, ever, ever be ashamed to tell God how weak you are, because he knows it already. And when we can come to him and admit that we're weak, what did he say to the Apostle Paul? He said, my strength is perfected in your weakness, Paul. David has also learned that the Lord is his peace in times of unrest, and he had plenty of unrest in his life. He's learned that victory only comes by standing upon the rock. He's learned that the Lord is his light in times of darkness. He learned that the Lord is his victory in times of battle. And these are things we need to learn too. He learned that the Lord is his salvation in sin and from sin. You see, this needs to be our heart. Lord is my salvation in my sin and from my sin. There is no other way. We know this to be true. Verse 11 says, in the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5, verses 4 and 5 say the same thing. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Verse 12, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Now, imagine this. Solomon's a young man. I've read that he could have been anywhere from 15 to his mid-20s. Either way, compared to me, he's pretty young. He's a young man when he took the throne. King of all Israel in his 20s. That's an amazing responsibility. And he's been through a lot. And I mean, we look back at Solomon's life, it was no picnic for him. He was born in the midst of family turmoil. Remember, his father David committed adultery with his mother Bathsheba. And David killed Absalom's father. David's father killed his mother's first husband, Uriah. And as he was growing up, he saw his brother Amnon rape one of his sisters, his sister named Tamar. Not only that, he saw Absalom murder Amnon. Then, of course, the rebellion when Adonijah tried to take the throne from David, and David fled from Jerusalem to spare his life. See, Solomon has seen a lot. He's seen bloodshed. He's seen pain in a very short amount of years. He's seen things that most of us will never see or ever experience. And now, on the throne of the greatest kingdom in the world at the time. And David has communicated to Solomon over the years, communicated his love for God, shared with him the Word of God, and clearly shared with Solomon the truth of mercy, grace, and the forgiveness of God. And certainly Solomon saw the reality of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness in David's life, and it is so important. This is huge. And here's why. It was the reassurance that Solomon knew, well, I'm not a perfect guy, but God has called me to this. But the reassurance that God would also be with Solomon, and that even though David the king was not perfect, I'm not going to be perfect. No person is perfect. And those attributes of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the forgiveness of God would increase his faith and trust in the Lord. Knowing that God was there, willing to forgive, to provide grace, to provide mercy. And you see, for those that we know that don't know Christ, they can't possibly know the grace and understand the grace of God. They may hear about it, but they don't understand it because they haven't yet apprehended it, because they don't understand their own depravity, their own sin. You see, unless we can acknowledge our own sin, we won't be able to understand the grace of God. And we wouldn't understand the mercy of God. And we won't understand the mercy of God until we recognize there's a price for sin. Judgment looms overhead. Judgment for the sinner is on the horizon, unless we're in Christ. And unless we come to the realization that, yes, I'm a sinner in the need of a Savior, I will never, ever, ever comprehend God's mercy, His grace, and His forgiveness. And you know, I, as a believer, we can say, yeah, we understand quite a bit about God's mercy. We understand quite a bit about God's grace. We understand His forgiveness. But you know what? I don't think we can scratch the surface of it until we get to heaven and we see the nail prints in the hands of our Savior. We see the spear mark in His side. We see the nail prints in His feet. And we recognize the fact that He is my King. He's my Lord. He's the one that's forgiven me. And then I can't help but think that at that moment, mercy and grace and forgiveness will come full bloom to us. Right now, it's a reality. But I don't believe it's a full reality, at least for me. Maybe it is for you. Without those three things, without grace, mercy, and forgiveness, we cannot have the peace of God. Because the most lethal, the most deadly thing known to mankind, which is separation from God because of sin, has not been dealt with. But you know, when we as believers, when we do receive Christ, when we begin to understand mercy, grace, and forgiveness, we can describe that to people as how God has impacted our life through those very attributes, through our testimony. You know, maybe there's folks that know you before you knew Christ, and now you're brand new. And you have the ability and the privilege to share with others how good God has been to you, how good He will be to you, how gracious He's been to you, how merciful, how forgiving. And that's a testimony of God's goodness, isn't it? You know, God saved a wretch like me. You know, and funny, when you share that with somebody, sometimes they say, oh, you're not that bad. Well, listen, yeah, I am. One sin makes me a wretch. And I can multiply that, I don't know how many millions of times over. So millions of times over, wretch multiplied by itself. And we can share that testimony with folks. That hopefully they'll see that God loves them and cares so deeply for them. How God has extended His hand of mercy to me, a sinner. He's extended grace to me. I sure don't deserve His favor, but He's given it to me. And how God has forgiven me of every sin. He's cast my sin and my transgression as far as the east is from the west. My sin and my iniquity He will remember no more. That's pretty complete, isn't it? Well, I'd like to take you to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would turn there. And we're going to learn about mercy, grace, and forgiveness in the Apostle Paul's life. In verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You see, Paul, he's looking at his present now, isn't he? God counted him faithful, putting him into ministry. God counted him this way, putting him into ministry. And if you hear Paul's heart, he finds it incredible that God would count him as faithful, putting him into service. And you know, I think of the words that Jesus will speak to us, "Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant." And I look at my own life, I examine my own life, and I say, "God, you're calling me faithful." And I know that I'm not faithful as I ought to be faithful. But you know what? I am cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God who came to take away my sin. And Paul, he finds this just amazing that God would count him as faithful, as I do too. And Paul mentions service. He doesn't mention oversight. He doesn't mention leadership or his apostolic authority. He makes no mention of honor. He doesn't say, "Well, God honored me." Uh-uh. The only thing he mentions is that God called him to serve. And isn't that what ministry is all about? We are not honored. We're not to be honored. God doesn't honor us. We're appointed by God to serve Him and to serve His people. It's not about titles, although there are titles that describe our roles, but that's all it is. Describing roles within the body of Christ. Doesn't make it one role any more important than another. They're different. We have different callings by God, different giftings by God. But the key thing and the most important thing, the most blessed thing, is that God calls us into service as part of a fully functioning body of Christ. How incredible this is. God enables us. He calls us and He enables us to serve Him by serving one another. In whatever area of service to the Lord you're in. They're all important. They're all valuable. They're all needful. And the joints are brought fitly joint together so the body can function effectively for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul looks at his present here in verse 12. Now we'll look at his past. And when we look at Paul's past, it reminds me of something. It reminds me of job interviews. I haven't had one in a while. But what I remember from a job interview, it was never pleasant. Never, ever enjoyed it. Why? Well, because your qualifications are scrutinized. Your resume is dissected. Now they do a lot of it electronically. You're questioned. You're grilled. You're evaluated on your responses to the questions that are being thrown at you. And you have to sell yourself to your prospective employer. And the person that does the best job of that often receives the offer. But this is so fascinating to me because when you look at Paul's past, and this is by his own admission, full disclosure before God, full disclosure before us as readers, we find something quite different. Paul the Apostle identifies to us what marked his life prior to his appointment by Jesus, and he lays before us three things that marked his past. Look at verse 13. Speaking of himself, he said, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Can you imagine? Tell me about your qualifications. Well, I'm a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious. I injured people. I was hurtful and violent. Can you imagine laying those qualifications down before your interviewer, especially the pastoral search committee? Tell us three things about yourself that would describe your ministry experience. Well, let me tell you, blasphemed, persecuted, violent, hurtful toward God's people. So, do I get the job? Now, can you imagine the interview committee squirming in their chairs? Okay, thank you for your time. We'll let you know by mail. Security, watch this guy. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, here's what Paul, describing Paul, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." What a jewel, huh? Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished." Now listen to this past. It's incredible. He shut Christians up in prison. He put Christians to death, punished them often, compelled them to blaspheme, persecuted them, bound and delivered them into prisons, took them to Jerusalem in order to be punished. Let me ask you a question. Does this sound like a man that God can use? This is a man bent on destruction of the followers of Jesus Christ. And anyone that would disagree with his Pharisaical stance were to be persecuted, punished, put to death. Remember, he's the one that supervised the stoning of Stephen. So what's the basis of Paul's appointment to ministry? There doesn't appear to be one. But how do you take such a man with such a past and make him an apostle? How do you take a life like Paul's and give him the pen to write 2/3 of the New Testament? It baffles the mind to think this through. But verse 14 describes to us exactly what the basis for such an appointment is. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He said the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. It means a limitless outpouring of the grace of our Lord. Here's this blasphemer. Here's this persecutor, the one who injured, the one who committed murder, being overwhelmed by the grace of God. And it's almost like Paul standing underneath a waterfall of God's grace, overwhelmed by it, almost drowning in it. This immense overflow that he was experiencing of God's love demonstrated in overwhelming grace. As Paul had said previously, I obtained mercy. And he says it again in verse 16. He said, I obtained mercy. Oh, the incredible mercy of God upon our lives. God's mercy says, I will not give to you what you are so deserving of. What are we deserving of? Punishment. Destruction because of our sin. Grace, on the other hand, is God extending to us what we do not deserve. What don't we deserve? Well, we certainly don't deserve God's favor and acceptance. We don't deserve that. But grace and mercy, Paul puts them together here, that they're so necessary and an absolute gift from God that speaks so loudly. Grace and mercy of God speak loudly to the unbeliever as well as the believer, right? I've experienced His grace. I've experienced His mercy, and I can share that with others. And God willing, that would speak loudly to someone's heart. If someone asks you what God has done for you lately, you don't even need to hesitate for an instant to say, God has given me grace and mercy yesterday, today, and He's extending it all the way to eternity for me. That's what God's doing in my life. And that was Paul's profession. He said, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And it's the same for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 said, as by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, most of us, before we were saved, before we came to Christ, thought that we had to earn our way to demonstrate our goodness. But doesn't it rule out grace? If it's based on us, it's not grace. Grace is, I love you, and I want to free you from your sins and save you. And God wants us to believe that by faith. That's the key. God is merciful in continually drawing sinful man by conviction of the Holy Spirit to a heart that leads a person to salvation and shows them the need of salvation. Paul's testimony in Acts 9 is this. He's headed for Damascus, right? The city of Damascus, as a persecutor of Christians, bringing with him arrest warrants for those that he thought were worthy of imprisonment and death. And Paul would say, on my way, God struck me to the ground, not to crush me, but to show me mercy. God didn't kill him, and to overwhelm me with His love and His favor. Who does that? God does that. And oftentimes, God brings a person to the place of breaking, which is so needful in order for us to come to the reality that I need God. I need a Savior. Brokenness. And God is so gracious, He puts us back together, doesn't He? Better than before. And for the Apostle Paul, it was as if a light went off and he finally understood, and now he saw. And what he saw was the merciful hand of God that was upon him. He saw the overwhelming grace of God impact his heart. And from the dusty road, the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was blind and humbled. Verse 6 of chapter 9 says he trembled and was astonished. I sure would be, wouldn't you? All of a sudden, a bright light knocks me to the ground, and I can't see, and I begin to hear a voice. And he said this, Paul did, Lord, what would you have me to do? First he said, who are you, Lord? What would you have me to do? And for 3 long days that must have seemed like an eternity to him, he was blind, had nothing to eat or drink. And the Lord spoke to another man, a man named Ananias, and said in Acts 9:11, it says, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And mind you, Saul had a reputation. Ananias knew of his reputation, and he was fearful. And he said this in verses 13 and 14, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord had a response for Ananias, and here's what he said, go thy way, for he, speaking of Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias is probably thinking, what? This Saul of Tarsus, an instrument of God? God, he's a murderer. He's a blasphemer, a chosen vessel to you to bear your name before the Gentiles. Lord, are you sure that you've got the right guy? But you know what? That is the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. Praise God. The redeeming power of Jesus Christ. He takes lives that are bent on harm, lives that are destined for destruction, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he makes that life new. And the gospel isn't necessarily for those just like us. It's for all of mankind, isn't it? For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The murderer, the blasphemer alike, and who can know what God will do with a yielded life? God's done something amazing in your lives too. I mean, you can look back to your life before Christ, and you can look at your life now, and you say, praise God, I'm not who I was. And God, I know you're not done with me. I'm not who I'm going to be, but you're working in me to both will and do of your good pleasure. Lord, I surrender to you and to your lordship. But not only did God didn't just forgive Saul, he appointed Saul, soon to be Paul, the bearer of the gospel. God made him to be the greatest preacher the world's ever seen. I'm going to take all that Saul is, God would say, all his afflictions. I will take his past and I will use him. And when people like Ananias knew Saul would see the new creation, whose name was Paul, and say, there is no other explanation in this man. It had to be God. God did it. And I'm sure there's people that say that about you too. God must have done something amazing and incredible because you're no longer who you were. So, we talked about Paul's appointment. Let's look at what Paul said about his conversion. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. For those of us that know the truth and have received Jesus Christ, we understand these words. But from one such as Paul, a former Pharisee, these words would have rocked the world of those that knew him as Saul. You see, this stood against his credentials, didn't it? I mean, his religious credentials. Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6 tell us this. And this is Paul saying, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. These are all praiseworthy to the Pharisees. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is the law, and I was blameless. Blameless before the law, but guilty before Christ, right? But now, he's changed. He now associates with sinners. No longer a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, they no longer understood him and they would no longer associate with him. In fact, Paul became their enemy. And you see, I can't change a person's heart. But I know this, that God, in his abundant, overwhelming grace and his magnificent mercy, pours himself upon us as he did Saul, and we've been changed through grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And maybe you think back to your own life, and you think, maybe you were thinking, well, how did this all happen? Well, it happened in a moment. Salvation comes in a moment, doesn't it? Before you could finish saying what happened, didn't it? You became new and never to be the same again. You know, it's funny, before I came to Christ, I never liked church. I couldn't stand it. Now I am the church. We are the church. I had never had an inkling to even open up the Bible. We had one in our home. It was a really big one with pictures that I like to look at once in a while. But I didn't read it. But now I can't put it down. I used to think people that shared Jesus with me were just pushy religious freaks. And now, I delight in sharing with others the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, I was saved, and at the time I didn't even know what happened, but I can tell you now what happened. Mercy, grace, and forgiveness collided in my life, and I came to Christ. You see, God had been dealing with me in a lot of ways. And one day, as the Holy Spirit of God reached into my heart, he showed me the garbage that had to be dealt with. And how did he show me? With mercy and with grace that led me to forgiveness. He didn't condemn me. He loved me and showed me there's a better way than the way of self-righteous religion. And believe me, I was proud of the fact that I went to church every week. I was proud of the fact that I went to confession when my parents told me to. I was proud of the fact that I thought I was a pretty decent person. God showed me differently. And the day that I came to Christ, living in guilt, living in condemnation, living in the shame, he posed this question to me. He said, if I can forgive you of your sin, what more do you need? I'm telling you what, a lightning bolt right to my heart. What more do you need, Dan? He showed me mercy. He didn't send a lightning bolt to kill me. He could have done that. He struck my heart in order to save me. He showed me that there's a better way, and that the better way is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And I realized that no man can come to the Father except by him. And at that moment, I realized I really need a change. I need Jesus. And I remember, because I was in the car at the time, driving, and when the Lord spoke to me, it was like waterfall from my eyes. And I didn't know what happened. I didn't know what it meant to receive a new heart. So I got to work, and I called Jackie on the phone, and I told her what happened, because I sure couldn't figure it out. But I knew that something had changed, something inside of me. You know, oftentimes we think that we need to pray a certain prayer, and I'm not against that at all. We do it all the time. But you know what? I didn't pray the prayer, but I had an open heart, and God jumped right in. And I asked Jackie, I don't know what happened. I can't figure this out. And she said so wonderfully, I believe Jesus has touched your heart, and he's given you a new life. And what he did was, as we're talking about tonight, he poured out his exceeding abundant grace. He showed me mercy. And he filled me with faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. And I did ask him to forgive me. And I turned to him in repentance. And my life would never be the same. Praise God, my life was never the same. A life that most people would have looked at and said, you're doing okay. But I knew better. I knew my life at that time was set on destruction, and God rescued me. Who did it? God did it. I didn't do anything except trust him and listen to his voice. And that's what he does for sinners. It's amazing. Paul said, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Knowing who he was, he said, I am the chief of sinners. He became more aware of God's exceeding abundant grace and God's mercy when he realized his own sinful state. And that's how it works. And we can't understand or comprehend his mercy and grace until we do understand our sinful state. Notice the tense in verse 15 of the verbs. He doesn't say, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. He said, no, of whom I am chief. And this is not false humility. He doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He knew in his own heart, and he knew his own heart, and placed himself right at the top of the list. The chief of sinners. And I would say, move over. Move over, Paul. You got your name in the wrong spot. I belong there. Verse 16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He said, for this cause. What cause? The cause of mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern or an example or a model for others. Among other things, Jesus was patient with Saul. He was patient with me. He did not deny Saul mercy. He didn't deny me mercy. And when people would look at Saul's life, when they look at your life, when they look at my life, they could say, if he can be saved, or she can be saved, surely there's hope for me. Listen, we're all filthy wretches in need of Jesus. And the difference between the saved and the lost is this. We that are saved are aware of our wretchedness, aren't we? And you know, the longer I walk with Christ, and I didn't realize this at the point of salvation. I thought, well, gee, you know, it's a done deal. But no. God continues to work in me. And the longer I live in Christ, I see God working in my heart and showing me things I would have never even considered sinful before. It's a wonderful process of sanctification that God leads us through and brings us through in order to conform us into the image of his dear and precious Son. The unsaved don't understand their wretchedness. The only thing that they understand is self-righteousness. So I pray that we're so aware of our sin that we would be humble and keep our hearts full of gratitude for God's exceeding abundant grace, and always be full of the amazement of God's mercy, who has forgiven me of all of my sins. And one day on the dusty Damascus road, with a heart set on destruction, Paul encountered the grace of God. And God called out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And again he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecuted. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And Jesus is saying to Saul, "It's hard for you to kick against me." And it is, isn't it? It's hard to kick against the Lord. And Saul responded, "What will you have me to do?" He responded to Christ's call and turned from his ways. He turned from his ways to God's ways. He turned from sin and turned to Jesus. You see, the raging lion Saul became as a lamb named Paul. You know, interesting thing about the name Saul, it means mighty. You know what the name Paul means? Little. He became little so God could be great in his life. That's the incredible work that Jesus does in the heart of a person that says yes to him. Redeems us from destruction and the devastation of sin, and he makes beauty for ashes. A life redeemed is a precious gift of God. Isaiah 61, verse 3, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Why all this? That God might be glorified. It's all to God's glory. We take no credit of our own. It's not us. It's all him. He's given you abundant mercy and grace, hasn't he? He's forgiven you completely. You see, God takes imperfect people and perfects them in Christ. And that's the message of mercy and grace and forgiveness. God can take a sinner like me, and when he takes a sinner like me and changes me, then he can change anybody. So, family, be encouraged. You know, as we looked at Paul's life, when we look at David's life, as he shared something with Solomon, and Solomon looked back and he could see that God's hand was upon David. And David was a broken man and God put him back together. God was merciful to David. God was gracious to David. God forgave David. The same thing with Saul. The same thing with you and the same thing with me. Praise God. I was thinking on my way to church tonight, maybe we ought to get refrigerator magnets that say grace, mercy, and forgiveness as a reminder for all that God has done. Or maybe write it on your heart and be ready to give an answer to those that ask for the hope that lies within you. Peter talked about that. Tell others about God's grace. Tell them about his mercy. Tell them about his forgiveness. And as you do, you know what, family? It all points back to Jesus. And it's a wonderful testimony. A wonderful testimony of what God has done in your life. In spite of you and in spite of me, God has done something marvelous. He's gracious and he's wonderful, and I love him, and I know you love him too. I just want to encourage you in this. Stand strong in the Lord in the power of his might, not your own, because you don't have any. No offense, but we're weak. And share the abundant grace that God has provided for you. And watch what God does. Don't force it, just share it. And watch God work. Amen. Father, I thank you so. I thank you so for saving a wretch like me. In that moment in my life when you knew I needed you most, you met me where I was. You met each of us where we were. You met Saul of Tarsus where he was. And you changed him. You changed us. You changed me. And I thank you, Father, for your hand upon our lives. Thank you that you hold us in the palm of your hand where no man can pluck us out. I thank you we've been redeemed by the shed blood of your dear and precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And help us tonight, Lord, empower us to bring the message of grace and mercy and forgiveness to those that we know in our lives that have not yet received that, haven't apprehended it, don't understand it. But I know they can understand a changed life. Use us, Lord, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.